Well, we were reminded this morning that we're getting close to Christmas. It still feels like it's a very long way off for me. I'll have to wait at least until tomorrow, because then it's only the next month, still being in October. It feels like it's a very long way away. But it is close, isn't it? It is close. At this time where many will give and receive gifts. Now, as a child, there was something that I was always taught to do, whether it was at birthdays or at Christmas, when opening presents. See, the temptation would be to look for all the parcels, all of the presents that were under the tree that had my name on it. That's all I was looking for, my name. I'd gather them all around me. And then when we were kind of let off the leash, we were set loose, I'll just go for what I had been given. That's if I were left at least to my own devices. That would be my only concern, to see what I had been given. But my parents always made me pay attention to something else first. Who gave that to you? It was a very annoying thing. You know, it was that, let's go round. Oh, who gave this to you? And okay, this is Auntie so-and-so, and this is Uncle so-and-so. And then you rip it open and you see what you've got. But who is it from? It was important. And it was important to do that first, because if you don't catch that first, then it's very hard to figure out, isn't it? You have to get out like the forensic kit to see, you know, what note goes with what pieces of wrapping paper, which goes with what present, and it's very hard to do. But that was important to my parents. The giver of the gift is not unimportant. They are to be recognized, they are to be noticed, and ideally, they are to be thanked, though I was very bad at writing those cards. But as we come to chapter 17 of Genesis, we need to keep the same principle in mind. See, this chapter is jam-packed full of stuff. There are lots of elements that we could focus on this evening. Is this a chapter about circumcision? Is it a chapter about promises? Is it a chapter about Abraham or Sarah or the gift of Isaac? Or even Ishmael. Now, of course, whilst all of those elements are there in the text, we must begin with the one who has started it all, who has given gifts, who has made promises. See, this chapter is first and foremost about God. And once we have that, all the other elements begin to fall into place. And so as we work through this evening, we have 3 points. Of course, we have 3 points. And the first two are directly about God. And with those two first points in place, we can then move to the third about our response and our relationship to him. So our 3 points are these. First, the Lord works mightily. The Lord works mightily. Second, the Lord gives lavishly. He gives lavishly. And thirdly, we receive humbly. We receive humbly. So first, the Lord works mightily. In verse 1, God comes to Abram and he speaks. And the first piece of information that he gives is who he is. It's about him, himself. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. You see, this isn't just a name. He's not just picked one of his names and given this to Abram. This is a description of who God is, a declaration to Abram of his nature, of his capability, of his power. He is God Almighty. And this is a crucial element for Abram to know before the rest of the Lord's declaration is given. You see, the Lord declares his promises to Abram. They are great and grand promises. He will make Abram a father of many nations. His offspring shall be multiplied. In fact, he will now be called Abraham. And I'm glad we've got to this point now, because I always want to say Abraham And I always have to catch myself and say Abram, but now I can just call him Abraham instead. But he's been given this new name, Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, God has said much of this before. He's made many of these promises before, that he will multiply him. But when we get down to verses 15 and 16, God's declaration of himself becomes all important for this promise to make sense to him. You see, Abraham does already have a son, doesn't he? Ishmael. We saw that last week in that very difficult chapter, chapter 16. But in verses 15 and 16, God declares that Sarah, now to be called Sarah, will bear him a son. But Ishmael was not born by Sarah. But verse 15 and 16, we see that he will bear a son by Sarah. She will become nations too, and kings will come from her. But this isn't possible, is it? For Abraham and Sarah? Verses 17 and 18, we read, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" You see, when we come to this chapter, we may simply have turned over a page from last week's chapter. We might just have moved a few paragraphs down. But Abraham and Sarah have been waiting 13 more years. 13 years have passed from the point that Sarah had already given up all hope of ever having a son. 13 years since they took things into their own hands, taking the drastic action of giving a servant girl, Hagar, to Abraham as his wife in substitute for Sarah. It's been 13 years, and so Abraham laughs. This can't be true. How can this happen? He even gives God this option, this alternative. I've got Ishmael. May he walk before you. Can you take him? Can you use him? Now, perhaps this shows some doubt in Abraham, or perhaps he's simply very tired of waiting. But it's a lot for them. It's a lot for them. In their mind, I'm sure, they must think it just isn't possible. It isn't physically possible on their part, in their strength, by their power. 13 years after they're given up. Abraham is 99, Sarah is 90. What chance could they possibly have of trusting this promise now? And the answer is none, unless the one who has made the promise is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He can surely accomplish it. There is no other way. There is no other way. And that's perhaps why the Lord has waited to this point, so that this promise might be seen to be fulfilled by him and him alone. He has made this promise. He can fulfill it, and he will fulfill it. So this declaration of the Lord's nature is the foundation of all of the promises that come. They are all declared then as that which the Lord will do. Throughout, we have the statements, "I will." That's how it's said, isn't it? "I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So the Lord God acts mightily. He works in a mighty way, the Almighty. And this Lord, this God, is our Lord still. God remains the same, El Shaddai today, God Almighty. What a comfort that is to our souls. See, our unbelieving, sin-weary hearts will so often look at our own lives, our circumstances, our failures, our weaknesses, our hopelessness. And we might cry out, we might laugh when we come to church and we hear talk of forgiveness and restoration and life. We might want to laugh inside. How could that be possible? Who could save me? And we're tempted to believe that the answer is no one, at least if we are focused upon ourselves. But if we see God Almighty first and foremost and know Him and His nature, if we look and we see God Almighty in the person of Christ, our Savior, tackling sin and death, conquering the grave, winning life and forgiveness for us, then it is a promise that can be believed by us. Whatever state we might be in, whatever the barrenness of our souls might feel like, God can bring life to us. So, God works mightily. The Lord works mightily. Our second point then, the second thing that we see about God here, is that God is gracious. He is gracious. The Lord gives lavishly. As we've already reminded ourselves, last week in the last chapter, we saw that Abram and Sarai failed, didn't they? They failed. They didn't act as they ought to act. They took things into their own hands and they tried to accomplish the Lord's promises in their own strength. And yet the Lord is not done with them. He could have disregarded them. He could have thought, that's it. You don't trust me. You keep deciding to not trust me. And he could have gone and found someone else, but he's not done with them. The Lord is gracious to them. So though they have failed, I know it was 13 years before, but in the chapter before, they've failed. But the Lord here approaches Abraham and he speaks to him. And promise after promise is made. God will give him many offspring. He will multiply him. Many nations will come from him. What's more, Abraham will be the father of many kings. It is this granting, this gift of the status of royalty that's given to him. Many kings will come from him. Many kingdoms actually will come from him. And this promise of blessing and multitudes will stretch not just for a little while and then wither away and die. But this promise of blessing and multitudes will stretch into eternity. It's a spiritual blessing. An everlasting covenant is here made with Abraham, verse 7. And he's also given this promise of a land of dominion, verse 8. And so the Lord has blessed Abraham. He promises these wonderful things to him. But the Lord lavishly blesses not only Abraham, but the whole household. All of them. Sarah, as we've seen, will be greatly multiplied, and kings will come from her. Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, though not the child of promise, is not forgotten either, is he? Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. What's more, all the household. Isaac is promised, he's yet to come, but there are promises made of him. But all the household, whether born into the household or bought with money and brought into the household from elsewhere, from outside, all of them are gathered together and they're grafted into this brand new covenant community. So Abraham and Sarah, they've been through a lot, haven't they? And they have faith, of course, we know that. But they've also failed time and time again. Yet the Lord here is gracious. He does not cast them off. He never ceases to bless them. We don't ever get these chapters, do we, where they fail and then the Lord is kind of angry with them for a little bit and he's off and he's distant and then they come and they grovel for a little while and then he goes, okay, I'll think about blessing you bit by bit. But no, he comes and he blesses them. They fail, he blesses. They stumble, he blesses. God gives lavishly. Again, this Lord that we see here is our Lord still. God remains the same, and he lavishly blesses us. Though we, day after day, we fail and we stumble, yet if we are trusting in Christ, he has blessed us. We read earlier from the first chapter of Ephesians, didn't we? And the reason I chose that passage is because it's just blessing after blessing that is lavished upon us. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons to be brought into the family of God. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have obtained an inheritance, a wonderful inheritance. And whilst we still wait for that inheritance, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What lavish gifts we see. So what then is our response? We've seen who God is. He is to be our focus in this chapter. But what response are we to glean from this passage and in our own lives? Knowing who he is, seeing his character at work, the promises and gifts that he has given. Well, we receive humbly. We receive from him. You see, there's an element of this passage, a major element, that we have so far avoided. And that's the topic of circumcision. You see, if we were to go first to the call of circumcision, before spending this time looking at who God is, the declaration of his nature, and his wonderful graciousness that he's shown to Abraham, if we went straight to the call for him to be circumcised and all of his household, then what we might see circumcision as being is a work. We might see it as Abraham's part to play in all this. That he comes along and God's got his part to play, and he will have these blessings for him if Abraham is up to the task and does this and does that, and somehow it earns his way in. After all, we do have these verses, don't we? We see that this is the covenant. Circumcision is given as the covenant, according to verse 10. And they are to keep it. Verse 14, any male who is not circumcised will be seen to have broken covenant with the Lord and to be cut off from the people of God. But when we see this in the light of who God is and what he has already said, the picture becomes quite different. If we don't go straight to this and we see who God is, the picture is quite different. You see, what we see is the promises don't follow the call for circumcision. The call for circumcision follows the promises. That is the order that is given. The act of marking their flesh does not in some way earn or purchase the blessings of the Lord. How could it? Why would it? Why would that be the mark to somehow earn or coerce these blessings out of God? No, God has come to Abraham. He has chosen to come to him, and he has already offered these blessings. He has made these promises. God will multiply Abraham. He will. Abraham will be a people and a nation. A covenant has been made with him. Time and time again, we go back many chapters and we see God has made his covenants with him. What Abraham does here is he receives this. He receives all of it humbly. And what I mean there by humbly is that he's earning none of it. He's not there working towards it. He simply receives it. He's simply a recipient. And so the cutting of the flesh, it is not a way of purchasing these blessings. Instead, what we see, verse 11, is they are a sign of the covenant between me and you. It is a mark of the covenant, a sign of grace already promised, already given. It is a sign that sets Abraham and his descendants apart as God's people, because he's already chosen them and taken them. Signifying, reminding, and announcing that the Lord has made these promises and will lavishly bless. Now, yes, Abraham must obey. He has to obey, and that's what we see at the end of this chapter. He goes and he is circumcised, and Ishmael is, and all of the men of the household are taken, and they are all circumcised. They obey. Abraham is called to walk before the Lord and be blameless, as we see there in verse 1. But what that means is not that he has to walk in a certain way to be worthy of the Lord. Instead, what that word means, blameless, the root of it is to be whole, to be wholehearted, to be dedicated, to be set apart, to be the Lord's. And that's what this mark is given, to set them aside. That's why it's given. And so, it is all of grace from God. And that's made clear as well, isn't it, by the fact that though Abraham is an adult, though Ishmael is 13 years old at this point, from that point on, it's at 8 days old when the children are taken, when the boys are taken and circumcised. They've done nothing. They've achieved nothing. They've earned nothing. And yet they are brought into this covenant community. No earning. Simply humbly receiving the promises of this gracious and mighty God. So what do we take from that? What do we take from this? We're not under the same requirement to be circumcised, are we? That isn't the covenant sign that we receive here and now in the new covenant after Christ. However, signs are given to us. There are things that God gives to us graciously, covenant signs for us to follow, to practice, to adhere to. We have a covenant sign that is very similar in many respects to this. Now, I don't usually do this, speaking about secondary theological matters. Usually I just like to leave that for conversations when I'm down away from the pulpit, but it does apply here. See, we have the sign of baptism. And as we look at the covenant sign of circumcision, I believe that we can learn things about how we ought to view something like baptism, our covenant sign. You see, the way we often talk about baptism, at least in Baptist churches, which this is that it is a sign of our faith. That's the focus. It's my faith that is being represented in baptism. We have come to trust in Jesus, and we display that trust by going into the waters. We proclaim all that Christ has done for us that we have now accepted. We have put our trust in him. Now, I'm not saying that any of that is bad. That's good to be able to announce and to declare when someone is baptized. Though we do need to be careful in the way that we phrase it so that it doesn't sound like these are all our works, that Christ has done that, but I have now done this. But instead, what I'm trying to say here is that when I take people through baptism classes, I long for them to see something more than simply baptism as a sign of our faith. But to see it much as this the sign of circumcision here to Abraham. Baptism is a declaration to the one being baptized of the promises God has made. The work that he has done in cleansing, in being buried with Christ in his death and being raised to new life, bringing us into this new covenant community, this new family. God has done this. And it's a visible sign that the person has accepted this work in their lives, yes. They accept it. They have laid hold of these promises. But it's promises made by God that they humbly receive from his gracious hands. And so we must focus a great deal more, I believe, on the promises themselves and the one who gives them, not just on our acceptance of them. Now, with that said, some here who are staunch Baptists might be worried about me saying these things. Why don't we then baptize infants in this church family? Surely to do so would be to give a greater display of the promises of God over the faith of the one receiving the gifts, just like the children, the eight-day-old boys, received the sign in the Old Covenant. For that very reason, because of that, many wonderful and faithful brothers and sisters do baptize their children. Here at EBC, we don't, because of where we are in salvation history and our belief about that. Since Christ came and died and rose again, the people of God are identified through their spiritual birth into God's family at the point of faith, rather than their physical birth into a family, a nation, or people group, as it was in the days of Abraham through to Christ. So that's just a bit of an explanation, but it is certainly a secondary issue for us. It is enough for us to focus on this truth of the gift that is given in such a sign, that promises have been made to the one receiving the sign, humbly received at baptism. And not just baptism, elsewhere too. See, this principle holds true when we make use of any of the means of grace that God has given us. Whether it be our meeting together, whether it be our praising of the Lord, partaking in the Lord's Supper, or reading his word or hearing it preached. In all these instances, whatever our actions or responses might be, whatever's required of us, it is never to be seen as something that we're doing to earn the blessings of God that we've already heard about in Ephesians, for example. It's not works. It's never works. None of it earns. None of it merits these blessings for us. Nothing coerces God into giving these things to us. In all these things, we receive humbly the blessings of God as mere recipients. So God has given lavishly, and we, with our hands open wide, receive. Needy, unworthy, always unworthy, but loved. And so what thanks our gracious Lord should receive from us as we think about these things. Tonight, it's good to be able to look back over your own life. By all means, look back over your own life and see the blessings that are there. See the gifts that are there. But make sure you trace those gifts back. Whether it be your baptism, whether it be this church community, whether it's the way that the Lord has worked in you to bring you to this place that you're at now, the changes that he has wrought in you. Look back at these things, but trace all these gifts back. All of them to the mighty and gracious hand that gave them to you. And looking at the Lord who has been gracious to you, give him praise.